We'll be looking today at the words of the verse 3 and 4. We'll take these verses as our text. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I want to think today of our standing before God, a matter that is addressed by the psalmist here in the question in verse 3. And then in verse 4, meditating upon the answer, meditating upon what gives us standing before the Lord. And especially as we come to the house of God today and into His presence, we want to exercise our minds as to how it is and why it is sinners can come and stand before God. You will see that this psalm has the title, A Song of Degrees. It is one of 15 psalms that carry this title in this section of the book. The songs of degrees are songs that are especially related to the progress of the saints of God toward the sanctuary. They are songs literally of going upward, songs that are related to the climb of the saints of God in Israel as they converged from every part of the land upon Mount Zion, climbing up to the temple, climbing up to the sanctuary, rising as it were, even in a spiritual sense as they did geographically, rising above their ordinary activities and from their ordinary pursuits in life, climbing into Mount Zion and spiritually climbing into the presence of God, going up the mountain of the Lord into the hill of God, both geographically, literally, and also spiritually. And there is a progression in these little psalms that mark out a climbing path. The saints of God, as they come into the presence of the Lord, we're singing as step by step they progressed toward an encounter with the Lord. They were working toward that time as they left their homes and began the journey to Zion and to the tabernacle, to the temple at a later time, converging upon the presence of God, coming in before His presence with singing and with worship. And there is in these psalms the idea of preparation, getting closer to the Lord, of coming into His presence. Now our approach to the Lord should be a joyful one. Here are these saints, they're coming to meet with God. And how do they come? They come with singing. They have a song in their heart. Is it not the sad reality that for many today, as they set out upon the journey to go to the house of God and to the presence of God, the closer they get, the more heavy their steps become, the more heavy their heart becomes, and the prospect of meeting God does not fill them with joy as it ought. But here, as these saints of old came to meet with God, they came with a song. That's God's way. That's God's order. The Lord, of course, in inspiring the Scriptures, gave these psalms for that very reason, that in Old Testament times, as the saints of the Old Testament church gathered to meet with God, they could sing these psalms, coming joyfully into the presence of the Lord. The Psalm 122, the verse 1, words that we sang this morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. A coming into His presence with gladness. You'll see that this also is one of the songs of degrees. Going up to the city of God with gladness and with joy. How have you come to the house of God this morning? That's a question we must ask ourselves. How have we come? Are we glad to be here? Does the prospect of meeting with God thrill our hearts with joy? Is it that prospect of seeing God, of hearing Him, of communion with Him in His Word and in the enjoyment of the presence of the Savior? Does that fill your heart with joy today? Certainly that's how it ought to be. We can learn something about our song here, because our song should always be of such a character as to draw us closer to the Lord. The two things go together. Drawing closer to the Lord will prompt the song. Aye, but the song has a part to play in drawing us to the Lord. Our song, even as we come to the house of God, our meditation as we come up to the house of God, and this is something we can apply very practically, as we ride in our cars or as we come in some other way to the house of God, let it be that our song or our conversation or whatever it is we set our mind upon is that which will contribute to our state of preparation to meet God. It was certainly so in these songs of degrees. They sang. Aye, but what they sang had an important part to play in equipping and preparing them and conditioning their mind and their heart so that when they got to the sanctuary, they would be ready to meet with the Lord. They would be in a state ready to worship God. And I have often said that it is something to be lamented that many a child of God comes through the doors of the house of God, and until the moment, that moment, they haven't even given hardly a serious thought to the fact that I am going to meet God. And the service begins and they're still not ready to worship. And the service is halfway over and they're still not ready to worship in many instances. And then you will have those that go out and say, I got nothing out of that meeting. But maybe it was because they never put anything into the meeting. It was maybe because they never thought of preparation of heart to come to the house of God. As part of the preparation of his heart to go meet the Lord and preparation to worship, the psalmist here asks a question and gives us an answer that every child of God should diligently consider. Here is something that should be a vital, ongoing element in our preparation to meet God. On every occasion, here we're specifically thinking of public worship. Certainly this will be true on those occasions, but on every occasion, whether we meet God publicly or privately, here is something that is to be to the fore in our thinking. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let's look at this text and observe first of all that the servant of God must be conscious of personal unworthiness as he approaches the Lord. Here is something that fills the heart of the psalmist. It is a consciousness of personal unworthiness as he comes into the presence of God. Now I spoke about a servant and said that the servant of God should especially be conscious of that unworthiness, personally speaking. And I do so deliberately, because it is as a servant of God that the psalmist speaks here. You look carefully at the words of verse 3. You will observe the difference. And I trust that since we have gone over this thought many times in the past, you're becoming a little more astute at picking these things out. If you look at the verse 3, you will see that there are two occasions in which the name of the Lord is referred to. Once, if thou, Lord, and you will know that it was the practice of the translators of the Authorized Version to capitalize the name Jehovah. So in almost every instance where you find the name Lord in small capitals, it's a reference to the Hebrew name Jehovah. But you will see that the second instance of the word Lord is not capitalized in that way, because it's a different name. It's the Hebrew name Adonai, which means my Lord or my master, my owner. And inevitably where you have the use of that title, you have the idea of one who is a servant. He is speaking to the Lord here as my master, as the one who owns me, as the one in whose service I am engaged. He uses the same title in verse 2, Lord or Master, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It is as a servant of God that he speaks. Now this is an interesting thing because it opens up an interesting line of thought in the text itself. He as a servant of God. He's not speaking as an open rebel. He's not speaking as someone who is out in the world living in the wildness of sin and wickedness. He is speaking as a servant. He is speaking as one who has already surrendered himself to God. He's in the work of God. He's doing the will of God. He's a servant. And yet as a servant, he comes before God, conscious of his own iniquity. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Master, who shall stand? Here's the thought. He comes before God conscious that his service is not perfect. His service, no matter what he has done, no matter how long he has served, no matter how faithful he has been, or how diligent he has been, he comes before God as one who recognizes, my service for God is not perfect. It is not without blemish. It is not without flaw. In fact, he gives us the very strong inference here that he is fully aware that within his own heart there is that perversity of heart. There is that tendency to turn out of the way, to turn away from the service of God into iniquities. That's the literal sense of the word that he uses here. Iniquity is perversity. It is the tendency to deviate from God's order with a perversity of heart, a twistedness of spirit, deviating away, turning away from the straight paths of the Lord. This is what he's conscious of. Really, what you have here in the verse 3 is the implied parallel of what the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7 in the verse 18 when he said this, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my old man, in all that I am inherited from Adam, in me there dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. Now the apostle qualifies his words here with very good reason. Because had he said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, that would have been entirely wrong and it would have been a slight upon the Holy Ghost that indwelt him as a believer. But he's saying, apart from the Holy Ghost, apart from Christ, there is nothing in me that is of any good. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, all that I am apart from Christ, there is no good thing. Never is any different. Paul uses the present tense here. There dwelleth no good thing in me. The psalmist speaks as a servant. He has done the will of God. He has served God. He has labored for God. He's in the way now to the sanctuary. He's already walking in that path. He has obeyed God's command to be there. He has made significant progress toward the presence of God and toward the temple in order to discharge those duties of public assembly that God had laid down in the Old Testament regulation. But he's conscious. My service for God is not without sin. It is polluted and tainted with perversity. I find a law, Paul said, a motion, a power within me, a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I go to serve God, Paul says, I am conscious I carry with me perversity of heart, wickedness in the old man and in the flesh. And nothing that I do by way of service for God is free from my sin and my pollution. We come back to the words of the Psalm 130. You will see that if we take the Psalm as a whole, he is conscious of darkness in his soul. For he says in verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. He's waiting for the light of God. And though there is a sense in which the light has already dawned, and he has been walking in the light as a servant of God, yet he looks within himself and he has to say, there is so much darkness still within me. And I'm waiting and I'm hoping and I'm expecting and looking for the rising of the light of God. He knows that as he comes into the presence of God, the light will shine. This is what he's looking for. He is as a man who walks in darkness, seeing little, understanding little, always a servant of God. But he's conscious of his shortcomings, the darkness, the iniquity. Look at the very opening words. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. If that doesn't suggest to us that here is a man who is conscious of the awful depths that he as a sinner has fallen to, I don't know what else it suggests. He is coming, progressing toward the presence of God. He's coming to worship God, and he becomes sensitive to the fact, I am a fallen man. I'm in the depths. How far from God the sinner has fallen. How far from God even the servant of God himself is conscious of having fallen. Now don't miss the point here that he's looking into his own heart. This is so personal. These words are so individual. The personal pronouns are there all the way through the psalm. It's true that when he gets to verse 7 and 8, he speaks of the corporate body of the people of God. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Oh, there's an application of the words to all the people of God, no doubt. But let's not miss the fact that he's speaking personally here. There's sin in my heart, sin in my life. And no matter how much I, as God enables me or as God enables you, how much we give ourselves to the personal pursuit of that which is right and that which is holy, we must never forget that our service for God, no matter what it is to a greater or lesser degree polluted by our sin. He writes these words as a man under inspiration of God. He therefore falls into the description that Peter gives us as a holy man of God. Holy men of God, we are told, wrote the scriptures. He's a holy man of God. But the holy man of God is here conscious. Oh, there's iniquity and there's perversity and there's twistedness within me. There's darkness. There is the sense of a fallen man. Such a sense of our own sinfulness is ever associated with drawing into God's presence. It is, perhaps surprisingly, the evidence of drawing near to the Lord. The fact is that the closer we are to the Lord, the more vile our own sin will appear. The more unworthy we will see ourselves to be, the closer we are to the Lord. Here's a man, he's approaching the presence of God. He's coming into his immediate presence to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as he draws near, he becomes conscious of his sin. Oh, if that is true, and it is, how little of God's presence we know. If nearness to God translates into an increasing abhorrence of our own sin, an increasing recognition of our own unworthiness, how little we know of the presence of God in any significant fashion. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, as he stands in the presence of God, he sees the Lord, the Holy One, the thrice holy God, before whom even the angels veil their face. And his very first response is, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He felt his own unworthiness, because he had met with God. You see, the heart and mind and soul that engages God in worship, and engages with God in communion, the heart and the mind and the soul that is set, as the psalmist is here, upon advancing and increasing and progressing in service for God, to get to the presence of God, to worship God, to spend time with Him, is a heart, mind and soul that will become conscious of personal unworthiness. I am unworthy of the mercy of God. And I become conscious of that as I draw close to Him. No man then can stand before God on the basis of his service. This is the point that he is making here. No man, or woman for that matter, but no saved sinner, no servant of God can come and stand before God on the basis of their service. No matter how faithful that service may be. In one sense, that's an obvious statement, and in another, it's one that we forget. Because we tend to feel that the holier we are, we tend to feel that the more progress we make with God, the more we deserve to know of God's presence. The more we have earned the company of God. That is the natural tendency of the human heart. That's the natural inclination of our mind. I will meet God today because I have served God. Or because I have prepared to meet God. Or because I have set out on the path of holiness. Now holiness is necessary to meet the Lord, but that's not the basis upon which we meet Him. Service for God is necessary. It is our commanded duty. But it is never upon the basis or the footing of our service that we can stand before Him. Because our service is faulty. Our service is imperfect. It is polluted with sin. And as such, can never be any basis for us to stand before God and know His presence and know His power and blessing. If you turn over a page or two to the Psalm 143, these are the words of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with, notice the words, with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. His service, he recognized, did not qualify him to stand before God. We must serve. We must serve to the very best of our abilities. We must endeavor to serve God better every day. But our service for God is not the basis upon which we enjoy communion with Him. The thrust of the verse 3 is simply this. If God were strict and severe in His dealings with His servants, dealing with them only on the basis of their works and their service, they would be cut off. That's what this boils down to. No man could stand before God if our service was the basis of such standing. If God were to deal with His servants apart from Christ, we would be cut off. If Christ is left out of the equation, if Christ is set aside after our conversion, if such a thing were possible, and God were to deal with us from that point on the basis of our service, as some believe He does, no man can stand. Can't stand before God on the basis of what you've done. God does not deal with His people on such terms. Rather, He deals with His servants in mercy and in Christ. Which brings us to the second thought. That the only basis of standing and acceptance before God is divine pardon. That's the only basis. If God were strict to mark iniquities, no man would stand. But, and here's what he comforts himself with. Here is what animates his walk to the sanctuary. Here is what motivates and energizes his progress to the house of God. Here is how he can come into the presence of a thrice holy God, conscious of his own unworthiness, conscious of the pollution of his hands and of his service. How can I go into the presence of such a God? How can he take the step over the threshold into the courts of the Lord? There is forgiveness with thee. This is the basis of all fellowship and communion with God. Not our service, but divine pardon. The word he uses for forgiveness is a very interesting one that links very nicely with the whole context here. It has the idea in it, as far as the root meaning of the verb is concerned, of something that is light, and so of something that is lifted up. Here's a man who, at the outset in the verse 1, speaks of being in the depths. He's sunk, fallen low in sin and depravity, in the old man, in Adam. But there is forgiveness. There is a lifting up. He is conscious of having fallen and being a fallen man, but there is lifting up. He is conscious of a burden, a heavy burden, the load of sin upon his heart and upon his conscience, but there is a lightness that is imparted to him by the Lord. This pardon, this forgiveness removes the burden of sin. Oh, the servant of God will carry a burden very often, a burden of sin, a burden of guilt, a burden of shame. But there is forgiveness. There is pardon. The burden of shame and of sin is removed, and he is lifted up from the depths. Now you see that this is the constant need of the servant of God. We constantly feel, even in our best service, for man at his best state is altogether vanity. There's no act of service that we engage in for God, no day in which we serve him perfectly and without sin, and so we are constantly in need of this forgiveness. He writes it here in such a way as to indicate that this forgiveness is his continual, constant experience, as well as being his constant need. For there is an unfailing supply of forgiveness with God for those who cry for mercy. You see how he says there in the verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." Then he uses the words in the verse 2, "the voice of my supplications." And I've explained before that very often when you find the English word supplication in Scripture, you have a word that literally means a cry for mercy. Oh God, have mercy upon me. I am a fallen man by birth, by practice. Have mercy upon me. There is forgiveness with God for those who cry for mercy. Those who look to him, as the psalmist does here, and remember, please, that he is speaking as a servant of God. He's not speaking as an unsaved man. He is speaking here, indicating the practice of a believer. He cries to God for mercy. He is encouraged to do so, verse 5, because he is waiting upon God. There's a term that indicates faith. He is waiting upon God. He is hoping in God's word. He is confidently resting in the promise of God. His word has directed and guided his prayer and his faith and his expectation, and his cry for mercy is on the basis of what God has said he will do. There is forgiveness with thee. As he cries to the Lord, he rests in the mercy of God. Exodus chapter 34. In this chapter, in the verses that we will read, we are looking into Moses' experience with God in the mount. He had prayed, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." The Lord shows him something of his glory, and it's revealed in these verses. Verse 6, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord." Here's a definition, if you ever want a definition of the doctrinal significance of the name Jehovah. Here you have it in these verses. Because verse 5 tells us that he proclaims the name of the Lord. Here is an elaboration of what that name means. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Then in verse 9, as Moses prays in response to this, he says, if, and literally it is, if I pray thee, it's the particle of an entreaty, very often translated by the word now. If now, or if I pray thee, I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, my Master, see how he speaks here to him as the servant twice over. You have that Hebrew name, Adonai. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. O God, because you're a God abundant in mercy and truth, I'm coming to you, Moses said, as your servant. Lord, will you go among us? There's stiff-necked rebellion. There's hardness of heart. But, O God, pardon our iniquity. Pardon our sin. There is pardon with the Lord. There is mercy with God. This is the experience of his servants. In the Psalm 86, in the verse 5, for thou, Lord, and again, notice it, it's the name Adonai. O God is good, he's good to his servants. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us in the familiar words there? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is writing to believers. It's not sinners he's addressing. The servants of God. But here is the psalmist, and he comes with this cry, Lord, my service is contaminated. It is polluted. I can't come before God on this basis. But there is forgiveness. But there is pardon. The experience of pardon, he recognizes, is upon an altogether different footing than his service. It's upon the footing of redemption. Why does God pardon this man? Why does God pardon you or me as we cry to him for forgiveness of sins? It's not because of our service. It's because of redemption. That's why in the verse 7, he says, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Redemption is the basis of forgiveness. I can come to God as a failing servant, personally unworthy of fellowship and communion with God. But I can come to him. I can be forgiven because of redemption. What is redemption? Of course, we cannot consider the subject of redemption without considering Christ's work. It is the work of sacrifice, making sufficient payment for sin in order to ransom and recover sinners. That is the basis upon which the servants of God may obtain forgiveness and pardon. It is because Christ has died. Now, typically, this was very much to the fore in the minds of the Old Testament saints as they went up to the house of God. You go back to the book of Exodus just to pick out one reference. In the book of Exodus, the chapter 29 and the verse 42. Remember that in the Psalm 130 that the writer is going up to meet God. That's what's in view in the Songs of Degrees. He's going to meet God. Now how will he meet him? Where will he meet him? Exodus 29, the verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. God meets personally with his people at the altar, for that's what's being spoken of here. In the context, the reference is to the continual burnt offering of the lamb upon the brazen altar at the tabernacle, later at the temple. as the people of Israel were converging upon the center of worship, whether it was in the tabernacle or later in the temple, they were converging to meet with God. And all the way through God's revelation to the people in the Old Testament, there is this thought: if you're going to meet me, you meet me at the altar, you meet me at the sacrifice. Because redemption is necessary for men to meet God. And every man in Israel, every faithful servant of God, though he had lived as best as he could, and he had lived endeavoring constantly to put away sin, he knew as he converged on the place of meeting with the Lord, he was coming to the altar, for there was no other ground on which to meet God, but on redemption ground. The next chapter in the book of Exodus takes it a stage further. Exodus 30 and the verse 6. He's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Where does God meet his people? At the altar. But God meets his people on the ground of blood not only shed, but blood presented to God. And acceptable to him. Blood that covered the mercy seat. Blood that covered offenses against the law which was within the Ark of the Covenant. That's how God meets men. On the basis of redemption. On the basis of bloodshed. Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 7, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 14. The reference is very obviously to believers. The typical sacrifices of the Old Testament are referred to in the context, verse 12, the blood of bulls, goats, calves, the ashes of the heifer, which was used for that water of purification. Those things all typically signified the purifying of the flesh as they were applied. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is exactly what the psalmist has in mind. He's a servant of God, but he is conscious of dead works or the works of sin. His service is polluted by sinful works. It's not perfect. His conscience has become burdened because of a sense of his sin as he comes near to God. And what's the answer? It's the blood of Christ. As he contemplates redemption, as he contemplates pardon and forgiveness and cries out to God, confessing his sin, pleading for forgiveness for Jesus' sake, on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ has made, there is forgiveness with thee. That's the basis of our approach to God today. Whether saint or sinner, that's the way to the presence of God. It's on the standing that Christ has provided at Calvary. On no other ground can I come before God. You know, sometimes we get into the habit of, in our praying, using terminology like "for Jesus' sake," or speaking of "on the merit of Christ," or "in the merit of the Savior," or "because of the blood." Never let that become simply a little phrase that trips off your tongue. But every time you use it, recognize, please, that's the only way for me to come to God. There is no other way but Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. The final thought is this, that this understanding of sin, the experience of pardon, promotes a fear of the Lord. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Those who obtain pardon for their sin fear God. I fear for those who say they have obtained the forgiveness of God and don't fear. They don't fear God. And it's very easy to tell from their lives they don't fear God, because you see, the fear of the Lord is one of the prominent marks of the servant of God. We're coming back full circle again now in our consideration of the text. The man who fears God will serve God. He will fear grieving God. The simple fact of the matter is that the man who truly obtains pardon for his sin and who comes to God on the basis of redemption does not then proceed to live in a licentious, wicked fashion. It doesn't happen. Those who truly see what sin is have come to see what Christ has done and have stepped onto redemption ground, cried to God for mercy, obtained pardon from Him. They do not and cannot go out from that point to live a life of open wickedness and sin. It is exactly this matter that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6 and the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace pardons my sin, and if the pardon of my sin demonstrates the grace of God in my life, then the carnal mind will object and say, well, let me go and sin because that will magnify the grace of God. But Paul says that can't be because that is absolutely abhorrent to the child of God. Verse 2, God forbid. And that simply is a translation of an expression that indicates total revulsion of soul. Not only in simply the fact that it would be wrong in the eyes of God, but it is the expression of an idea that completely repulses him, completely nauseates his soul. The idea of coming to God and obtaining pardon and then abusing the grace of God to go out and live in wickedness. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forgives sin in the lives of those who get onto redemption ground and cry for mercy in order that they might fear Him. That is the full significance of the little word that there in the verse 4. We could bring out the sense of it by adding in the word in order that thou mayest be feared. This is God's purpose. This is a statement of the divine will and a statement of the divine purpose. There is forgiveness with God in order that He might be feared. Now, that relief of soul that follows forgiveness, the lifting of the burden, the easing of the load of conscience, raised out of the depths, as the psalmist put it here, that will always be accompanied by a sense of fear. The forgiven servant of God will be one who fears to grieve God, who fears sin, who fears falling, who fears his own heart and his own weakness and his own iniquity, who trembles at the thought that without God he would turn instantly to sin. How much he needs the grace of God, and therefore how careful he must be lest he grieve God. The pardoning grace of God is his glory, and it is to be feared. I know today that it is the fashion to speak glibly and lightly and even blasphemously of God and His forgiveness. And the idea seems to be that you can live as you like and do as you please and the Lord will just keep erasing the account. And you can do what you like. And the forgiveness of God is such as to permit you to do what you like. But the pardoning grace of God is an element of His glory. Didn't we learn that in Exodus 34? Lord, show me your glory. What did God show him? I pardon iniquity and transgression and sin. It's part of his glory. And any revelation of the glory of God will cause the servant of God to fear before him like Isaiah. In fact, if you think of Isaiah's experience, you have really an illustration of this. Remember how he said, woe is me. What happened? The angel took with the tongs from off the altar the living coal. Symbolic of the cleansing effect of Jesus' sacrifice. And he touched his lips. And he said, lo, this hath cleansed thy lips. The fear of God goes hand in hand with a sight of the glory of God and an experience of the cleansing power of redemption. This is the evidence of real pardon. This is the evidence of one who is indeed a servant of God and who knows what it is constantly to obtain the forgiveness of God. I will fear God. a sense of pardon, an experience of pardon on an ongoing basis will unavoidably affect how we live. Pardon will lead on in the fear of God to a life of holiness and righteousness and service for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 24. Words are familiar to us. Speaking of these believers and of all believers, that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. It's blood that cleanses, it's blood that purifies, it's blood that cleans the conscience, it's blood that pardons. That's where you've come, the apostle says. Verse 28, the final section of it. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The God who pardons is the God to be feared. If we have obtained pardon of the Lord, and it is our constant need as His servants, then there will be that constant demonstration of a fear of God. That I fear the God who has pardoned my sin, whose pardon I need now and every moment, in every day. If I am to enjoy communion with Him, there is, you see, these two things running parallel continuously. A sense of sin, the need for pardon, the experience of pardon, and the fear of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll finish with this. The experience of pardon, we're saying, changes our lives, produces a fear of God, a desire to serve acceptably. In the section from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is dealing with the new man. Oh, we're to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the lusts of the flesh. Verse 22. We're to put on the new man. Here's what it means to serve God. Let me pick up on just one element of that in the verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What's the motivation in all of this? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You have been pardoned by God on the basis of redemption purchased by Christ in the shedding of His blood. God has pardoned your sin. You're a servant of God and you're conscious my service is not perfect. I need the continuing forgiveness of God every day. I must seek it in prayer as the psalmist did if I am to enjoy the presence of the Lord. But the effect of that will be, in the fear of God I will live, even toward my fellow Christians, without bitterness, a readiness to forgive, a tenderness of heart, forgiving one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I really need to turn you to one more text. 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm just going to read it. Part of Solomon's prayer at the opening of the temple. The people of God are assembled together, and he is envisaging not only that public assembly, but every public assembly to follow. He says this, what prayer? Verse 38, and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, symbolically embracing the sacrifice that was even then going on in the temple. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do or work and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days which they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Are you conscious of sin? There's forgiveness with the Lord. Have you experienced pardon? He has pardoned in order that you might live to fear Him. And if you fear God, it will be visible in some very practical ways in all that we do. May God help us to fear Him and so to serve Him acceptably as He has revealed in His Word.